Well, we have made it to a sort of finish, so last class of the quarter for us. Glad that we could make it through these epistles this quarter. I know it is a bit of a marathon just to get through the material in this way, and then for you to teach it next quarter is going to be challenging, as we've said all the way through, but hopefully this run through the epistles with sort of an adult view of them will help you bring that into your classes for the children next quarter. So we are in chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews this morning. In Hebrews, Christ is superior to anything that ever came before. What we have through Him is better. God has provided something better for us than He did for those of old times. We just saw that at the end of chapter 11. And so we start chapter 12 after having looked at all of those people of faith in chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you see them surrounding us up there, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So every hindrance we have to lay aside. If you're running a long-distance race, you understand that principle. You don't want to carry a lot of weight with you. Lay those things aside. Those represent things of the world, distractions, things we try to carry with us in this life. Throw all aside, and the sin which ensnares us, and run with patience, some translations say, but endurance. And of course, we know that's our theme this year, so we've been beating that to death, but hopefully everybody has that idea of what endurance is. Run the race set before us, because after all, there's a prize at the end, and the Hebrew writer doesn't really mention the prize here, but there's something that we're running for. He has talked about that heavenly home in chapter 11, but there's a crown that's given to those who finish the race, Paul talks about. And as we're running, we're looking to Jesus. So we have this long race of endurance, and we're laying aside the weight, we're continuing, keeping on, keeping on. We're getting rid of sin, which ensnares us and trips us up and causes us to fall and not finish our race. And as we do that the whole time, we're looking to Jesus. And He's called the author and finisher. The word author there is really the concept of the originator. So he began it and He ended it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, if you will, of our faith. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. And so He's the one that we look to. He originated it and completed it. And He went through a bit of a difficult time, yeah? Endured the cross. So how did He do that? Well, He endured the cross, which was a very shameful thing to have to go through. It was something that, you know, the Romans did to people to oppress them, to humiliate them, and Christ endured all of that, despising all of that shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's what we're challenged to do, to run that race, keep on keeping on, no matter what we have to encounter, no matter what we have to give up, no matter how difficult it comes to be. And that leads us to the next section. Before I get to that, and I think I skipped something I meant to say at the bottom. Look at verses 3 and 4. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What is that saying? Is what we're going through ever going to be as difficult as what Jesus went through? No. So when we get to this, well, I can't try anymore. This is too hard for me. I can't go forward anymore. You've got to realize we haven't begun to endure what Jesus endured. And we're following Him. We're trying to be like Him. So as I've told people before, literally in counseling sessions, stop your whining and and buck up. You're going to have this. You got to go through this. You're not being crucified on a cross here. This may be tough, but you're not being crucified on a cross here. So let's go. You know, you got to steel yourself and have that mindset that you're going to run through it. I don't know that I've told people to quit whining, but I probably have. So And that kind of leads to the next idea, that we run and we run with discipline. In verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that's a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And I think, as Anna was mentioning earlier, the last part of that is kind of out of the Septuagint, but it's a faithful rendition of what's in Proverbs. But the main point is that you have to endure chastening. God deals with us as sons. He chastens us. It's difficult on purpose to make us better, to make us more complete, to complete us. So he trains us through teaching, through rebuke, through correction, and through affliction. All of those things. So we have to remember not to despise the Lord's chastening. He says in verse 7, then, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? This would be a good question to ask your classes. Anybody in class, you ever get punished by your parents? Anybody not get punished by their parents? I don't think you're going to have any takers there, you know. Everybody receives discipline from the parents, from the father. So we've all experienced that in our family lives. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So a parent chastises, disciplines their children, but not those who are not their children. And so if God's not disciplining you, if you're not receiving that discipline, you're not his child. That's pretty plainly spoken by the writer here. So he chastens and scourges everyone that he accepts. What son is there that the father does not chasten? And as I said a minute ago, this can occur. A lot of people have a little trouble with this. I've had studies with people on this passage that there are some that look at this as he only chastens through the word, through his word. And there are others who think, well, he only chastens through life experiences, through affliction and difficulties and trials. And I think both of those are true. I think the context really bears it out. But it certainly is true that God, in other passages, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What is that? That's chastening through the word, right? And then Paul endures affliction, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This messenger of Satan, why was that sent to Paul? You remember? It was sent to him to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. In other words, it was a discipline, a training tool, wasn't it? That thorn in the flesh that he had. Thorn in the flesh was something to train him, to discipline him. So we're disciplined through the word. We're disciplined through through life's experiences. But if we're without chastening, then we're not legitimate children. And then he says, continuing on, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we respected our human fathers who disciplined us, and I sure did, at least respected the fact that I could be disciplined by him, how much more should we not? Should we respect our Heavenly Father, be readily in subjection to him? For indeed they chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. Here's the thing about earthly fathers. They don't always know what is best or the best way to discipline a child, right? Or what the outcome of it might be. They're doing what they think is best in most cases, but God knows what is best. And he disciplines us for our profit, to really help us, so that we may be partakers of his holiness, which is his intention for us. We're to be holy as he is holy. He's created us to be like him, to be conformed to the image of his son. So discipline helps us to be more Christ-like, is the bottom line of that. While chastening is painful and unpleasant, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. I can attest to that, as probably many of you can. Nothing about chastening is pleasant, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word trained there is an interesting word in the original language. It's sometimes translated exercised, and it is the word for exercise in Greek. It comes from our word for gym, gymnazo, which literally, you don't need to teach this to your kids, but literally has to do with exercising in the nude. It has the idea of, because that's how they exercised in their, the Greeks exercise. So it's a weird word, but it is their word for exercise. And so we exercise, we're being exercised, developed, if you will, like an athlete through our discipline. All right, questions about all of that? I think this last thing, the idea that this is exercise, all this relates back to the running of the race. Do you see that? We're being trained, disciplined to run the race. It all relates back to that. We've become stronger through this. This helps us be Christ-like. We look to Jesus, and this helps us become more Christ-like and more able to run the race, this discipline does. And that's, I think that's in the text. I think that's implied in the way that that's approached and the words that he uses. All right, let's go on to starting verses 12 and 13. So you run with discipline, you condition, and you plan for the race. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths of your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. See, you can't run if your knees are out of joint. And probably if some of you tried to run and you get to be my age, you got a knee problem or a back problem, you can't run anymore. That's got to be fixed, or you're just not going to be able to run. So we can, again, many of us, especially older folks, can relate to what's being said there. The quotation there is from Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. It's actually, the first part of it is exactly what that text says, to strengthen the hands and which hang down and the feeble knees. And then to make straight the paths of your feet. We have to make sure that we stay on course. What happens if Coach were in here? He could probably tell us all kinds of stories about, cross-country races where somebody got off course. You can run as hard as you want to, but if you're not on course, you're not gonna get to the finish line. So you got to stay on course, which is this, that's what this is saying. All of this goes back to the running of the race. And then he says, I think still continuing the metaphor a little bit, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That word pursue is also a race term. So we're racing toward holiness and peace. And if we don't have that, we're not going to make it to the end to see the Lord. So the metaphor continues just a little bit there, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace must be actively sought. It must be run after. It must be pursued. Holiness the same way. You have to run after holiness. And then you have to be careful. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall. Again, you have a race metaphor. Don't trip up and fall. Here are some of the things we need to watch out for, the obstacles, lest we fall. Short of the grace of God, here are the things that are mentioned. Falling short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, and lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So while Esau is running his race, he forfeits the prize. He gives it up, right? And so there's no getting that. There was no getting that back for him. At the end of the race, so to speak, his father couldn't or didn't change his mind. He found the repentance was in the mind of Isaac, and that didn't occur. His father didn't change his mind. So these three things to watch out for: falling short of the grace of God, this root of bitterness springing up, and people who are profane. Let me just stop here to say a couple of things, especially with the older groups. Bitterness is a huge problem among human beings. We hold grudges, we don't forgive, we get surly with people because we don't like what they do or whatever it is. Bitterness is infective. It will spread and it will affect a lot of people. It affects congregations. When one bitter person starts yan about stuff, and it's just bitterness, and it spreads around, and pretty soon you got this division going on because one person was bitter. So I think it's important to talk about the sin of bitterness, especially with the older kids. And obviously, the concept of profaning, taking something that's holy and special and making it like a something you drag through the dirt. So Esau took his birthright, this special thing, and treated it like a pot of stew, right? That's profanity. And we can profane a lot of things. We can profane words and concepts. We can take something like sexuality, which is mentioned also in the context of fornicator, take something like sexuality, which is holy and pure, as God designed it in marriage, and you drag it through the dirt and make it something that's common, then it becomes profane. So those things, I think, could be talked about. Questions or thoughts on any of that? Y'all aren't very talkative today. Right. Anything but endurance, right? He comes in, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. And it's like, he gives all away for a moment in time instead of enduring. That's a great thought, Anna. All right. I really think the end of chapter 12 is metaphorically, you have two mountains that are being compared and what happened at those two mountains. And it's sort of the summation in metaphoric terms of everything the Hebrew writer has said to this point. You know, which is greater, Sinai or Zion? That's what you're looking at. And when you compare what happened at Mount Sinai and everything associated with that, as you know, amazing as it was, it pales in comparison to Zion. And so here's that comparison, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure, notice that, what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Just imagine the fearful side of that and the fear of even getting close. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses said, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Mount Sinai, which the traditional Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa is what's in that picture, could have been the actual, not 100% sure, but it could be touched. It burned with fire, was surrounded with darkness, tempest, this unbearable sound. The whole thing was extraordinarily terrifying. We have come to Mount Zion, and look at how it's described. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual reality. All the angels, the church of the firstborn. The firstborn there is plural. Firstborn ones, that's us. Okay, the church that's made of specially select people, specially blessed people. Think about that in light of what he just said about Esau, because Esau received the birthright, gave away the birthright of the firstborn to Jacob, right? So we all have that special birthright, church of the firstborn. Names registered in heaven. Jesus tells the disciples, don't rejoice that you, you know, the spirits are subject to you. We rejoice that your names are registered in heaven, written in heaven. The judge of all, spirits of just men made perfect. So all of these people of faith gathered together in what he calls Mount Zion. And to Jesus, the mediator of this better covenant that he's talked about, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel offered this superior sacrifice, didn't he? This great sacrifice. And yet Jesus' blood sprinkled on us and cleansing us is far superior to that even. That's what we've come to. I suspect that you could spend a lot of time talking about all of that, and younger people are not going to grasp that symbolism, probably. So I don't know how much time I would spend on that with younger people, but I do think it's kind of the thing that he's been driving to, the encapsulating conclusion. All right. Then he goes, kind of as a follow-up to that, we need to heed the one who speaks from heaven. Look at the way he puts this, starting in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So the Lord spoke through Moses, and people didn't escape if they neglected their salvation, if they turned away from the word, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So they didn't escape if they disobeyed Moses' law. We need to pay special attention. Same thing he said in Hebrews 2, right? Not neglect your salvation. He says about God, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 4. So people that didn't listen to Moses and refused God speaking from Sinai through Moses, they won't escape, and neither will we if we do that same thing. God's promise to shake heaven and earth. That passage is Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. In the context where Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple, and God is basically saying, I'm going to shake everything until only my true temple remains, which is in essence, the verse is correctly applied by the Hebrew writer. Haggai is talking about the same thing that the Hebrew writer is talking about, which is this spiritual heavenly temple is all that's going to remain. That this relationship with God on Mount Zion, on spiritual Zion. So we're receiving, everything else is going to pass away. We're receiving, though, this unshakable kingdom. We've been translated into it. It's eternal. We serve God with reverence and fear in this kingdom. Questions about that or thoughts? All right, let's get into chapter 13. Here are just a bunch of exhortations and observations, but a lot of exhortations. And I want you to, just a quick overview of what's in 13. It seems to me that this concept of this everlasting kingdom and the forever fellowship now that we have with God in his temple is a thread that runs through chapter 13. If you look at, we're to continue in love, the Lord will never leave you or forsake you, never, never, never. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We suffer outside the gate because we have a continuing city, an everlasting city, he says, the city to come. We continually offer sacrifice of praise. We obey rulers. They watch out for our souls, and that is indicating, you know, for something in the future. They're watching out for us. The covenant is everlasting. Christ's glory is forever and ever. And we're to bear with, in a continuing way, the word of exhortation. So all of that suggests to me this lasting, everlasting relationship with God that's being hit on, talked about, already been presented in there in the end of chapter 12. But it's kind of a theme that runs through chapter 13. So let's look at some of the exhortations. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. By doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So brotherly love is connected with hospitality in this text. We show brotherly love by showing hospitality. Remember the prisoners that are chained with them, those mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think he's talking about the body of Christ. So remember strangers, remember prisoners and brethren. And then he talks about marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is to be held pure, and the relationship between man and woman is pure, and it needs to be kept that way. Then he says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't have to. Why cling to things that are going to be shaken, per chapter 12, that are going to be done away with? God is with us, whatever we have to face. He is eternal. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. We don't need things. We need him. That's the point. We don't need things. We need him. And then he says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of the Lord to you, word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So here we're told to follow examples laid down by spiritual leaders. This would include those that God set in the church as spiritual leaders. In the New Testament, I think it would include apostles and prophets, but certainly elders as well, the leaders of the congregations. Watch their example. All right, just to continue on, he begins to talk about Jesus and, again, this abiding eternal relationship we have with him and the worth of that relationship and the idea that it's worth sacrificing for to have that relationship. So look at, I want to read all of this sort of together, 8 through 16. Everybody, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. But Jesus also, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. All right. I think all of that goes together. Follow this explanation of it. See if you're seeing how this all sort of meshes. First of all, Jesus is constant and unchanging. Same yesterday, today, and forever. So variations in doctrine and novel doctrines are only going to lead us away from him. If we're looking for something new and different and special, I mean, we're just going to be led astray. That's all there is to it. We need to be looking to Jesus. So we're established by grace and not in foods and sacrificial rituals. Here he's talking particularly to Hebrews, of course, where their previous religion had been focused on what you can eat and what you can't eat and sacrificing special, animals and things in certain ways. So that was the focus. Our hearts are to be established by grace. And then that leads into Christians have a superior altar and a superior sacrifice. We have an altar we partake of that those under the Old Testament, those who, were going to the tabernacle in the temple, they have no right to eat of the altar that we have. Christians partake of a sacrifice that those under that previous covenant had no right to. We go outside the camp and think of maybe the camp of Judaism. So here's where Israel was encamped in the wilderness, right? But the bodies of those animals, where were they burned? They were actually taken outside the camp. So Jesus metaphorically then sort of goes outside the camp of, and so we have to, if we're going to partake of that sacrifice, we have to go outside the camp with him. That's the symbolic terminology that he's using. We're seeking another home anyway. Think about an Israelite who's looking at the camp of Judaism, all of his people. Now he's got to turn away from that and go outside of that. What the writer says is that's just a camp. It's just temporary. It's not going to last anyway. We're seeking a continuing eternal city. And so it's worth it. It only makes sense. Why would you stay with something that's only temporary? Go to something that's eternal. So through Christ then, whom we now have followed outside the camp, we're bearing his reproach. We're willing to go through the kinds of things he went through, the humiliation and the shame and the pain and the suffering, all of that. But through Christ now, we come to a place where we can, through him, offer sacrifices, praise and good works and charity. These are our sacrifices. Praise to God, we worship him, we do good works in his name, and we give for the welfare of others. Those are our sacrifices. Does everybody see sort of the connectedness of all of that? I hope. Trace?
Could you make one quick note on the fruit of our lips? What all does that entail? Is that just worship? Is that song? Is it prayers? Is it...
Yeah, I think it's anything we would say that would be... yeah. Whatever comes out of our mouths that's glorifying him. All of those things. Anything else? All right, so that gets us to where he sort of begins to wind down. He admonishes them again to obey those who rule over them. That same phraseology is used to refer to what elders do. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I think that's a very important exhortation and one that really brings a lot of health to a congregation if we learn that principle, those principles. He requests prayer. He says, pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he wants them to pray for him and gives them reasons for doing so. And then he sort of prays for them in 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he requests prayers for himself, and then he is praying for them. So there's this mutual, this fellowship in prayer that we have. We pray for one another. Bear with the word of exhortation. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. This is one of my favorite passages as a preacher because I know it's hard to listen and hold up under a lot of teaching and preaching and take it all in and then try to apply it. That's challenging. That takes endurance in and of itself. And Paul, or whoever the Hebrew writer is, he understands that. You know, you're taking in a lot of information here. You're going to have to absorb that and live it out in your life. And there's endurance that's involved in that. And that's what he's saying. You bear what you endure, this word of exhortation that I've given you. He says, I've written in few words. I don't know about that. that's like a preacher preaches for 3 hours and he says, I've got a lot more to say, but I'll cut it short, but that's kind of what he's saying. The word of exhortation, God's word. We have in verse 23, he some personal references. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. This is one place where, again, some people who think that Paul wrote this letter would point to his relationship with Timothy, of course, well known. And he says, greet all those who rule over you. Again, talking about those who rule. The third time in the chapter, he's talked about those who rule over them. And all the saints, those who mightily greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So that's Hebrews. What do y'all have to add to that? I can only tell you this about what you're going to do next quarter. Years ago, there was a sign put up by a professor, a lead professor at Kansas State University, in the workroom of the other teachers and professors. And it said this. It said, know your stuff. Know whom you're stuffing. Stuff them. So that's the challenge. Know your stuff, know whom you're stuffing, and stuff them. Yeah, right there. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's it. They're not ringing the bell yet, but we're done, and it's time to quit. So there it goes. First time I think I finished before the bell. Well, I didn't.